Good morning and welcome to the Independent Presbyterian Church. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that we're glad that you're here. Hope you're able to come again sometime soon. And if you're from within town, in another month or so, we'll be offering an inquirer's class and want to encourage you, if you're looking for a church home, to consider making our church your church. We don't have much in the way of announcements right now. There's an announcement in the bulletin about Easter lilies and greenery, and if you'd like to make a donation, there's directions in the bulletin regarding that. Otherwise, we're regular schedule for the men of the church. If you're looking for opportunities for fellowship, 6:30 every Tuesday morning. The only exception is if Christmas Day is on Tuesday. Otherwise, we meet for prayer and then a wonderful breakfast. There's the Wednesday noon service for those of you who are able to get downtown or work downtown. That's at 11:45 on Wednesdays. And other of our events and meetings and so forth, you can consult the bulletin for those. We're going to take a few moments of silence now. During that time, I want to encourage you to calm your hearts. Often we will have rushed into the building, and we're in the process of getting settled, and we're hardly ready to begin to worship. And so let's take a few moments to quiet our hearts and focus our minds so that we're able to worship with all that is within us, in the language of the 103rd Psalm. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go up to the house of God." He was glad to go to the house of God where he would find the people of God and enjoy the presence of God. Let us joyfully offer our praise, our adoration, and our worship to Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Please open with me in your hymnals, number 172, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder, number 172. This great John Newton hymn unfolds the good news to us stanza by stanza. Do not miss it, number 172.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, we do join the chorus of the saints enthroned on high, that great cloud of witnesses that has gone before us. And we pray that you may be worshipped and praised by us here this morning, for you are worthy of all worship and praise. Indeed, the whole earth is the theater of your divine majesty. The heavens declare the glory of God. And we are here to do our part, to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our Father who has chosen us from before the foundation of the world. Our Lord Jesus who has redeemed us from the law's loud thunder and quenched Mount Sinai's flame. And your Holy Spirit who applies the finished work of Christ to us by faith. May we be caught up into the fellowship with you, O Lord. May we worship you in holy fear, reverence, and awe. We pray for this even as our Savior taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, using the ancient Apostles' Creed as it's found in your bulletin, Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we have come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And, O Lord, we confess that we have strayed from your path, we have wandered from your way, we have departed from your truth, and we have transgressed your law. And we recognize that we cannot be justified by our good works. We cannot be justified by the law. It's incapable of giving us life. Morality and ritual cannot save us. And so we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we place all of our faith in him. We trust only in Christ Jesus. We look to your grace in the Son of God. Forgive us, O Lord, our trespasses, and cancel our record of debt and nail it to the cross, never again to remember our sin. And, O Lord, we pray for growth in grace. We pray that our faith might be one which works through love, and that we might walk by the Spirit and be led by the Spirit and live by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. We pray that we might crucify the flesh with its lusts and its desires. And oh, that the world might be crucified to us and us to the world. And we pray for our life together as a church, that we might be eager to bear one another's burdens, careful not to provoke or envy each other. We pray that we would be eager and willing to do good to all, especially the household of faith, and not grow weary of doing good, but trust that in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And, O Lord, we pray for the sick. You declare yourself to be the Lord, our healer. And so we pray that you would heal our afflictions and cure our diseases and repair our broken bodies and restore our failing minds. Preserve us healthy and whole, we pray, so that we are able competently to serve you. And, O Lord, we pray for our nation. We see a nation gripped by moral sickness. The truth is suppressed and exchanged for a lie. We are a nation at war with reality, blinding ourselves to your design in nature. Unable anymore, it seems, even to define or identify what is a man or what is a woman. And so we pray, O Lord, that you'll deliver us from this mass delusion and draw back from the brink of insanity and moral destruction. And we pray that you would restore common sense. Grant us leaders with the courage to identify right from wrong and truth from error and reality from unreality. And we pray, O Lord, for those poor, tortured souls who are thrown into confusion by the obscuring of these categories. And, O Lord, we pray for Christian mission around the world. As you triumph gloriously over Pharaoh's army, like a man of war hurling horse and rider into the sea, we pray that you might triumph once more over the enemies of idolatry and unbelief. And so we pray for worldwide revival. Bring about that day, O Lord, when all the nations will praise your name and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And, O Lord, as we open your word, we pray that it will prove itself once more to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Please turn your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. We will pick up Mark chapter 8 next week. But for now, let's turn to our sermon text, Acts chapter 10. Page 918 in the Black Pew Bible. We read the Bible believing it is the inspired and inerrant word of the true and living God, our only rule of faith and practice. Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the poor, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever.
Would the session please come forward at this time, first for the reception of new members, and then secondly for baptisms. Would the following please stand as I call your names? Griff and Justine Hogan, who are joining by transfer of letter from a local church. Jackson Bennett and Ivy Ann, who are joining by profession of faith. And Holland Brower and Alice Jane, who are joining as non-communing members. They have completed the Inquirers class, and they have been interviewed by me and are ready now to unite with the fellowship of our church. And so, as you enter into the privileges and responsibilities of membership, we ask you to assent to the following declarations and promises by which you enter into a solemn covenant with God and His church. You acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy, do you? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and depend upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? Do you? Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Do you? Do you promise to serve Christ in His church by supporting and participating in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Do you? And do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to further its purity and peace? Do you? You may be seated, but I'll ask you to go to the front door with me at the conclusion of the service so that the members, as they leave, can extend the hand of fellowship to you. We'll proceed now to the baptisms, and I'll ask if Johnny and Hannah Scherer and if Brandon and Caitlin Carter will present their children for baptism. We believe that the theme of covenant ties the whole Bible together. So Abraham is brought into covenant with God. Jesus brings the new, which is really the renewed covenant that God made with Abraham, so that we are regarded as the sons of Abraham, as the Apostle Paul calls us at the end of Galatians 3. So the Bible is one book. It's about one covenant of grace in which Old Testament and New Testament, we are saved by faith, by grace, by Christ. That ties the whole Bible together. But it does raise the issue then of what is the status of the family. And we believe the unity of the Bible, of which I've just expressed, indicates that families are taken into the covenant community as families. And that there is applied to the children in the family the sign of God's covenant favor and covenant blessing. And in the Old Testament, that was circumcision. In the New Testament, it's the circumcision of Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul calls it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And in addition, he refers to it as a sign and seal of justification by faith. That's in Romans 4, 11. And yet, that sign of faith is applied to infants that were not capable of exercising conscious faith on the eighth day in the Old Testament. When we see that unity, the objections to infant baptism crumble. The family is treated in a unit as a unit, Old Testament and New Testament. And so the Apostle Paul, Peter, effectively repeats the promise in his first sermon. This promise is for you and for your children. That's an echo of the promise made to Abraham, that I will be a God to you and to your children. Genesis 17:7. And so we have the privilege of bringing our children into the church. We don't leave them out there on the steps until they're old enough to bring themselves in. No, we bring them in. They become a part of the church. They become members of the church. And have all the privileges of membership, less the Lord's table, which comes when they profess their own faith in Christ. One more thing to say. This is not an empty ceremony or ritual. We believe it is a means of grace, that there is a blessing to be received. Jesus actually blessed infants. That's the word that's used in Luke's gospel. They received some kind of spiritual good, some kind of spiritual benefit when he took them into his arms. And so we believe he takes them into the arms through his church, through this rite of infant baptism. Join with me as we pray to that end. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we set aside this ordinary water for holy use, that it might be truly a means of blessing, a means of grace for these children of the covenant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the vows. Do you, the parents, acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? Do you? Do you claim God's covenant promises in their behalf, and do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation as you do for your own? Do you? You now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before them a godly example, that you'll pray with and for them, that you will teach them the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Do you? To the congregation, do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? Do you? Brandon? What is the given name of your child?
Thomas Jackson.
Thomas Jackson, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Johnny, what is the given name of your child?
Amelia Lucille.
Amelia Lucille, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father in heaven, we pray for these two precious lives. Lord, we pray that they would never know a day apart from faith in Jesus Christ, and that they would love him and serve him all the days that you give them, and let them be a blessing to their families and to their church and their fellow countrymen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. She didn't like sharing the limelight with the competitor. If you'll take your psalters in hand, we're going to sing now together Psalm 37, the opening section. It deals with a very common question. Why do the wicked flourish while the righteous suffer? Over and over again, we see it in history, we see it in our own experience. And the answer of the psalm is, fret not. God, in his good time, will see that justice is done. Psalm 37, the opening section, verses 1 through 9.
Father in heaven, we are thankful that you are the God of the covenant, that you make promises and you keep promises. Indeed, all your promises have their yes and amen in our Lord Jesus Christ. In our gratitude, may we generously give of our increase, making clear that it is not money that we trust, but you alone, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Turn in your Bibles to Acts 10, verses 1 through 35. If you've been paying attention to the news, you'll notice that there are nations in Central Europe called Russia, Ukraine, Belarus, Poland, Romania, Slovakia. What makes these nations what they are? And why are the borders drawn as they are? Well, there's a sense in which we can say that people divide up according to race, according to ethnicity, according to religion, according to a number of different worldly categories. This is true in Europe and more or less defines the map. It's true of all over Africa, according to the tribe that one belonged to. It's true all over the world. We separate according to worldly categories. And in Israel, the overarching worldly category was actually a religious category. It wasn't so much a moral category, though that was true, and it was not so much a religious category in the sense of right religion, though that certainly was true as well. But the real separating principle had to do with the distinction between the clean and the unclean. What rendered one unclean and what rendered one clean in connection with other people? And if you go to Leviticus 11 and then succeeding successive chapters, you find that the distinctions are a matter of primarily of circumcision and diet, and then a number of other rules to which then a whole host of taboos were attached in Judaism. And the effect of these was to separate Jews from the nations. We call these the ceremonial laws, and they were very deliberate. They were meant to separate and thereby confine and prevent the integration of Israel with the other nations so that the true religion would be preserved in this tiny people surrounded by empires. So that because the other nations weren't circumcised and because the other nations didn't observe the dietary rules, they were unclean. And so you couldn't enter their homes and you couldn't eat their food. And so separation was maintained. You'll know it's very difficult to become close to people if you can't have a meal with them. It's one reason why we warn new members. If you don't come to the Sunday night meal, you may have trouble becoming integrated into the life of the church, because that's when so many connections are made socially, is over meals. Well, if you can't have meals together and you can't even enter into the homes of those whose homes don't observe the distinction between clean and unclean foods, or you allow those unclean people into your homes and they thereby render your house and you unclean, you can see that there would be very little interaction. And that was kind of a wall that God erected around the nation in order to preserve their moral life and their right religion, the right way of approaching God and worshiping God. So the question then comes up, what about non-Jewish Christians when they join the church? The question is, are they going to be required, as was true of those who were devout in Israel, to be circumcised and then to observe the dietary laws and other laws distinguishing the clean and the unclean? It's not whether or not the gospel can be preached to them. That was pretty clear. Jesus in Acts 1:8 says, "You're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." The gospel has already moved into Samaria. It's gone into some Greek cities in the Middle East. An Ethiopian eunuch was converted, taking the gospel into Africa. So the gospel is moving. The question is, among those non-Jews, what we call Gentiles, are they going to need to observe all these ritual distinctions, primarily circumcision and the difference between clean and unclean foods? In other words, the dietary regulations. Or if they don't, may Jewish Christians separate themselves from these new Gentile Christians because they are unclean? And will we therefore end up with two different churches, a Jewish church and a non-Jewish church with which there will be very little interaction. That's what we have in this chapter that is still unresolved in the early church. And with the conversion of Cornelius, it all comes to a head. He is the first European convert. And so the question is, what will be required of him? This account, by the way, is repeated four times in chapters 10 and 11 of the vision of Cornelius. And then Peter's vision is repeated two times. And given the cost of paper back then and the laborious process of paper production, that repetition means that it is screaming this point out to us. What point is that? The equality of all Christians at the foot of the cross. So let's look together how this works out as we see what is really a turning point in the spread of the gospel to non-Jews and the vast implications that this has for us today. So let's begin with Cornelius's vision. Beginning in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. At Caesarea was about 65 miles northwest of Jerusalem. There was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. So the Roman army was divided into legions of 6,000 men, cohorts of 600 men, and then into units of 100 men, led by men who were called centurions. This is the Italian cohort, which means it was made up of Italians and Romans whose loyalty to the emperor could be counted on, as opposed to men who had been drawn out of the local regions and whose loyalty would be less reliable. So he's identified in verse 2 as a devout man who feared God with all of his household. He was so devout he even practiced domestic religion. He gave alms generously to the people. So not only was he devout in connection with God, but his religion was practical in that he practiced generosity, giving alms. And he prayed continually to God, likely meaning there is that he observed the various hours of prayer. And he did so very consistently and in a disciplined manner. About the ninth hour of the day, there would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of the evening sacrifice, whereby the people of God ordered their prayers. They prayed at the time of the morning sacrifice. They prayed at the time of the evening sacrifice. He saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror. He was frightened by what he saw. Some kind of an angelic being is overwhelmed by the sight. And he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms, the two elements of authentic religion, as it were. Prayers toward God, alms toward my fellow humans, have ascended as a memorial, as a sacrifice. This is the language of sacrifice, as a memorial before God. The New Testament sacrifices are sacrifices of praise. Verse 5. And now send men to Joppa. Joppa would be some distance from is it 60 miles or so, 30 miles to the south of Caesarea. Now send some men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So I just want to pause for a moment to clarify a couple of things. One, if there was a man who had every reason not to be practicing sincere devotion to God, it would have been a man like Cornelius. He's a very busy man. He has his household to attend to, meaning wife, children, servants. He has a 100 fellow military men that he is responsible for. One of the church fathers, John Chrysostom, said Cornelius had a thousand reasons to distract and bother him. And yet he's devoted to the things of God. And it's just a reminder that we commit ourselves to the things that we really consider to be value. We find the time to do the things that we regard as being important. Another possible question that arises is Cornelius being rewarded for his good behavior? Does this show a kind of God's blessing in connection with works? No, I think that's the wrong way to look at it. I think that what Cornelius has done is he's placed himself in that location where God has promised to bless. He's doing those things that God has promised to bless. So he is praying. He is giving. He has positioned himself doing those things that God has promised to bless. It's like we remind ourselves periodically that it's important to be in church. Why? Because is that some kind of a rule that we merit God's approval by being in church? No, it's important to be in church because Jesus says that he will be there where two or more are gathered in his name. And so it's in order to be there where he has promised to be, at that place he has promised to bless. And so, according to the principle, who is faithful in little will be given the opportunity to be faithful in much. Jesus declares that in Luke 16:10. Cornelius is singled out as a response to his sincere faith and piety and his earnest searching for God. And we can actually extend that promise to anyone who's here today. To anyone who sincerely seeks after God, who searches after truth, God will bring that truth to them. They will find him. Jeremiah 29:13. God gives us the promise. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So he really puts the ball in our court when we seek him with our whole heart. He promises that we will find him. That we will bring the truth. He will bring the truth to us. And so Cornelius is the one to whom this truth is brought. And the very fact that God is revealing himself to Cornelius is a demonstration of the truth that is the theme of this whole section, and that Peter will announce at the beginning of his sermon in verse 34. That is, God is not partial. God is not looking at these external criteria that separates the Ukrainians from the Russians, from the Belarusians, from the Romanians, from the Slovakians, from black, from white, from brown, from yellow, from red, from the rich, from the poor, the upper class, from the lower class. He's not looking at external criteria the way that we do and the way we bias ourselves and show partiality according to these worldly categories. No, God is speaking to Cornelius. He's uncircumcised. He doesn't observe the dietary laws. He's unclean according to the criteria of Judaism. And yet God is speaking to him. Why? Because he's not partial. Because Cornelius is a sincere seeker after truth. So let's move on then to Peter's vision in this second section. Something of a meanwhile. Verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop, presumably to be isolated. A place of quiet without distraction. They had flat roofed houses. He's not on a pitched roof, of course. Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour. That would be at noon to pray. And when he became hungry, naturally he was hungry. It was noon. It was lunchtime. But what the hunger then is something to which God attaches the vision that he gives him. When he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. All the older commentators say those four corners represent all of the earth. And verse 12, all of the animals in that sheet with four corners were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. In other words, there are all these animals and creatures that a devout Jew would not eat because they were unclean animals and would render them ceremonially unclean and would prevent fellowship with fellow devout Jews. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord." Once again, we see the audacity and impetuosity of Peter. God tells him what to do, and he says, "No, I'm not going to do it." Probably he thinks he's being tested. And this is a test of whether or not he's going to keep the dietary rules, the laws of Moses and the taboos that Judaism had attached to those laws that took them far beyond what was actually required according to the scriptures themselves. It says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common," or profane would be another word, or impure, or unclean. You see, there's the basic categories that we're talking about. What separates the clean from the unclean? Diet. You end up ritually unclean, you're going to be separated from other devout people. You mingle with the unclean. You eat the food of the unclean. You become unclean thereby. How does that relate then to Christianity? When you become a Christian, do you also have to become a Jew? And observe all of these ceremonial laws and rituals in order to be a good Christian. To be a good Christian, do you also have to be a good Jew? And if you're not a good Jewish Christian, does that mean that those who are actually Jewish will not have fellowship with you, lest they be made unclean in the process? And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." What God has made clean, what God has cleansed, it recalls the language used of Jesus in Mark chapter 7, where the English translations typically say Jesus cleansed all foods. But what it literally says is, rather what it says in the various translations is Jesus declared all foods clean. But what it literally says is Jesus cleansed all food. All food is now clean, says Jesus. We don't observe these dietary distinctions. And that point is now being made to Peter emphatically. As you go on, this happened three times so that he would not miss the point. And then the thing was taken up to heaven. The point here is that there no longer are clean and unclean foods. Therefore, what? There are no longer clean and unclean people made unclean by these ritual observances. So, to digress just for a moment, Israel was to be separate from the nations, morally and religiously. We are to be separate from the nations. 1 John 5:21, keep yourself from idols. 2 Corinthians 6:18, 16 through 18, come out from their midst and be separate. It's a religious and a moral separation. It's not, however, a ritual separation. In Israel, though, the moral and the religious were supplemented by these ceremonial laws that kept them separate, as we've said, from the nations. The new covenant and the superseding of Israel by the church means that there are no unclean animals and therefore no unclean people, and therefore there is no longer an obligatory ceremonial law. It says we are in a new era. The whole apparatus of sacrifice has been fulfilled. Israel is superseded by an international church. The dividing wall of ceremonies, the Apostle Paul's language in Ephesians 2:14, consisting of these ceremonies, is brought down so that in Christ, three times the Apostle Paul says, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision in the Christian church. Colossians 3:11. So we go on then. We've looked at Cornelius' vision first, Peter's vision second. Now the meaning of the visions. Peter does not yet understand the implications. Look at verse 17. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed, he doesn't understand the implications. And Cornelius has had no explanation at this point. So we continue. Peter is inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean. Behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is spoken well of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests." The barriers are coming down. Peter gets it to that point. He invites them in. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanying him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. It's not just going to be Cornelius. He wants everybody in on this. Come hear what the apostle Peter has to say. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter rightly and appropriately lifted him up and said, "Stand up, I too am a man." That was inappropriate adoration. Verse 27. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." There is the point in summary. All right. The barriers are coming down. He invited them in. They that invited him in, and he went in to the home of Cornelius. And this is a development. And so Peter describes exactly what the development was. Here is the problem. It is unlawful for a Jew to associate with you or to visit anyone of another nation, he says in verse 28. "But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." There are no unclean people. On the other hand, we're all unclean. In other words, the clean and the unclean, that's a moral separation. That's not going to be a ritual separation anymore. That's not a ceremonial separation. That's not going to be based on diet. There is the clean and the unclean. And this is why 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to what? Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But we're not separating people anymore according to clean and unclean. So that we don't think of another nationality as unclean, or another race as unclean, or another class of persons as unclean. There are whole nations and whole religions that separate people into the clean and to the unclean, the undesirables. Those who must be avoided. In Christianity, what Peter is learning and what we're hearing is we don't make those distinctions. We don't separate into those categories. We don't judge people according to those categories. Those barriers, those walls, they come crashing down. So that, yes, there are unclean people. And they are us. We are unclean. We are all unclean. It's not that they are unclean and we're not unclean. It's that we're all unclean unless we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And that's a moral distinction, a truth distinction. So he goes on. "So when I was sent for, I came without objection. And I asked then why you sent for me." Up to this point, he's willing to go into the house because he realizes the new principle. Then he hears what Cornelius had heard. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour. See, we're repeating it again. This is so important. You have to grasp this. This is crucial. This is fundamental. This is foundational. 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have commanded by the Lord. Verse 34. Here's the crux of the matter. Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. In the old King James Version, he's not a respecter of persons. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. God blesses and favors and judges not according to worldly criteria, according to brains or beauty or class or ethnicity or nationality or race. All those external criteria, God is impartial. He's not judging anybody on the basis of all these external, superficial, skin-deep differences that separate us and draw all of our borders and move us into our different tribes. God is not a respecter of person. He doesn't play favorites. We do. We all have our biases. But the point is, God doesn't. But he blesses and favors and judges according to character, not your culture. According to righteousness, not your race. According to behavior, not your beauty. We're clean or unclean according to our sin, not our group identity. By our morals, not our ethnic identity. God is not partial. So let me draw three lessons from this. Number one, I will not be favored or rejected by God because of worldly factors. God is not partial. If I'm poor, I do not need to worry that God will reject me because I'm not rich. If I'm plain, I don't need to worry that God will reject me because I'm not beautiful. If I'm white, I don't need to worry that God will reject me because I'm not black or brown or some other skin color. If I'm uneducated, I need not worry that God will reject me because I'm not educated. God does not play favorites. He doesn't judge or favor according to these external criteria. Yes, we do. And when we do, it's called bigotry. It's called prejudice. It's called bias. It's wrong. And so lesson number one here is God is not partial. And we need not worry about being in his favor or disfavor because of these external, superficial criteria. Number two, I will be accepted and favored if I do what is right. What do I mean by what is right? What does Peter mean by what is right? In other words, if I repent and receive Christ. I mean, that's why Peter was sent to Cornelius. It's not like you're favored just because you're moral and religious. No. He needs Christ. That's why Peter was sent, to proclaim Christ to him. If you do what is right, if you repent of your sins, recognize that you're a sinner, recognize that you need to be reconciled to your Maker, recognize that your sin separates you from your Maker, and that you need a deliverer, you need a redeemer, you need a Savior to rescue you from Your condition, our condition, the condition of humanity. And if I will repent, and if I will look to Christ alone for salvation, God will hear my prayer for mercy, and He will extend His grace to me without regard to external factors, and indeed without regard to my behavior. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the Apostle Paul identifies himself as the foremost of all sinners. So I will be accepted. There's a sense in which it's all up to me. We can say that because there's a sense in which that's true. James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. You say, well, God seems so distant. Draw near to Him. Jesus extends the invitation. The one who comes to me, I will never cast out. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a universal invitation. All who are weary, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. And then third, I must be impartial in my dealings with others. If God is impartial, the people of God have to be impartial as well, which means that I don't judge people according to external criteria. I don't judge them according to the color of their skin. I don't judge them according to class. I don't judge them according to wealth. I don't judge them according to their educational level. I don't judge them according to the way that they dress. Listen to James. My brothers, James 2:1-4, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That clarifies things, doesn't it? You're judging people and giving them preferential treatment according to what? External criteria. You're showing partiality. That's not permitted. When we show partiality, we obscure the gospel of the God who is impartial. So when we show partiality, there's a sense in which we invalidate a gospel which is impartial, that is universal, that is for everyone, without the distinction in color and class and nationality and education and wealth and all of the rest. When we show partiality, the conclusion is rightly drawn by people, well, the God whom you serve must show partiality as well. And I reject such a God. But when we are impartial, the doors of the church wide open to whoever will come, in the same way the doors of heaven are open to whoever will come, then our impartiality testifies to a God who is impartial and welcomes all who will put their faith in Christ and turn from their sin. So this is the crucial lesson. The church is going to struggle to learn it. We're going to still be dealing with it in Acts 15. Still dealing with it. And we're still dealing with it today. Those distinctions cannot be observed in the Church of Jesus Christ. The distinctions based on external, superficial criteria cannot be allowed to corrupt the church. It has in the past, undoubtedly. All over the world it has, undoubtedly, assuredly. It was wrong. It's wrong today. We don't separate and regard anyone as unclean because of these worldly criteria. But we regard everyone who comes to Christ as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for this lesson. We confess to not having learned it perfectly. We confess to our shame insofar as we as Christians have failed to be impartial the way that you, our God, is impartial? And, O Lord, we pray that whatever barriers have been erected in our life as a church and in our own hearts, that those barriers would come crashing down. And the doors of our hearts and the doors of our church swing open wide to whoever will call upon the name of the Lord. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's sing together now hymn number 332, this plea for the Holy Spirit to come and rest upon us. 332. We gather again for the evening service at 5:30. Receive now the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.